Good morning, everybody. Happy Palm Sunday. My name is Jason Fritz. I'm the lead pastor here at Illuminate Community Church. Hey, I want to get started by giving a quick shout out to our friends at Teen Challenge and also our friends at House of Refuge. So great to have you guys tuning in. Also, for those of you who are with us for the first time, we would love to connect with you. So if you would just take a second and click on that connect button down below, we would love to have the opportunity just to introduce ourselves a little bit more fully to you. So this is the beginning of Passion Week, and I love that word, passion, because it so accurately describes the heart of Jesus toward all of humanity. Jesus loves the people that are created in the image of God, and nothing proves that more than the events of the Passion Week. Now, it might surprise you to know that the gospel writers actually spend about one-third of their time writing about this last week, so you know it's important. So we're gonna spend the bulk of our time in Matthew chapter 21. But before we do that, we're actually gonna look at two other passages that sort of set the stage for what's about to come. There are two specific events that Jesus engages in that actually tell us who he is and why he came. And so we're gonna jump right into it in Luke chapter 19, where we read this. And when he, that's Jesus, drew near and saw the city, that's the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." So here's what happens. Before Jesus enters the city, he pauses and he does two things. Number one, he weeps. Why is he weeping? He's weeping because he sees the lostness. He sees the separation. He knows that people are living lives apart from their creator, God. Secondly, he weeps because of a prophecy that he just gives. He knows that the city is going to come to absolute and total ruin. And in fact, that's exactly what happens. About 40 years later, the Romans come in, they siege the city, and they utterly destroy it. It's going to be a city that is absolutely gripped in fear. It's going to be a city that is really terrorized. It's a city filled with chaos. Now, there are a lot of people in this moment right now that are asking the question, where is God? Where is God in the midst of our own chaos? Where is God in the midst of this pandemic? You have to understand that the Bible tells us that disease and virus came as a result of what happened in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve, created by God, placed in the most beautiful environment, they had everything they would ever need. God lays down one restriction, just says, stay away from this tree, but they disobey God. Sin entered the world. In fact, the Bible tells us that as a result, the world is now scarred, it's fragmented, it's broken. The scripture explicitly says that creation actually groans under the weight of this sin, and it's waiting to be renewed. But there is another pandemic that came as a result of sin in the garden, and that pandemic is death. And there's nothing like our current pandemic to make people ask the question, what about me? What's going to happen to me? What if the worst happens? What if I die? Jesus came to answer that question. The curse, the pandemic curse that leads to death, that started in the garden, Jesus actually came to reverse that curse. And nothing proves that more than the final week of his life. And the method or the means by which he would reverse that curse is one that was absolutely and totally unexpected by almost everyone. So that's where we're going to pick it up in this story. This is really the last week before Jesus enters, or before the last day before Jesus enters the city. So he pauses outside the city, he prays for the city, he prophesies over the city, and then there's one other event in Matthew chapter 20, and this immediately precedes him going into the city. And this is also a setup to help us understand who Jesus is and why he came. And here's what we read in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 29. And as they went out of Jericho, so at this point, Jesus is with his disciples, a great crowd followed him. Jesus' popularity is like at an all-time high. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And Jesus stops and he calls to him and he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, you let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they received their sight and followed him. So just before entering the city, you got to picture this now, Jesus is approached by two blind men. And this is their opportunity, by the way. They've heard about Jesus. They know that he's a miracle worker. They know that he heals people. They know that he's healed other blind people. And now Jesus is in their midst. So they're not letting this opportunity pass them by. And they say, "Jesus, help us." But what's really significant is the title. What's really significant is how they refer to him. Because look what they say. They say, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." It's that title, Son of David, that's actually pregnant with meaning. And I said before, this is an event that helps you understand who Jesus is and why he came. This event is recorded very specifically so that we can understand what Jesus is about to do at the beginning of this Passion Week. So when they say Son of David, here's the significance of that. By saying Son of David, that was a messianic title. See, there were all these prophecies that were given a long time ago about a forthcoming Messiah. One of those prophecies would be that he would come from the line of David. David was one of Israel's greatest, if not greatest, kings from the past. And so the Messiah would come from the line of David. And so when they say Son of David, immediately they're identifying him as the Messiah. Additionally, by using this phrase to describe him, they're also referring to him as Israel's king. So two things happen here. They identify him, these blind men. They can't see, but they know who he is. They say, "You're the Messiah, and you are our king." And what happens next is really interesting, because Jesus doesn't deny any of this. In fact, he goes on, takes pity out of the kindness of his heart. He sees their human condition, and he touches them, and he heals their blindness. But he doesn't say, "No, you're wrong. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the king." Instead, he fully embraces it. And this must have been somewhat of a relief to his disciples, because previously Jesus would be healing and he would tell people, "Hey, don't tell people about this," right? At one point he performs these miracles and the people in his town, they want to take him and force him to be their king. And Jesus is like, "No, not yet. It's not my time." Well, now it's like, yeah, I am the king. I'm about to proclaim my kingship over a kingdom that is completely different than this earth, and it's about to happen very soon, so I'll accept that Son of David title, Messiah, King. So this is the event that precedes him entering Jerusalem, and it's a very specific event that Matthew records in order to help us understand who Jesus is. And so again, if you're one of the disciples, you're like, "Yeah, come on now, this is like game on, it's gonna start." So the last week of Jesus' life walking this earth begins, verse 1, Matthew chapter 21. "Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.'" So this is, you know, what you'll see throughout this week in the life of Jesus, Jesus is absolutely and totally in control of every second, of every moment. And so here at the very beginning, you see Jesus in control of his own entry, of his own ride. This is like Uber donkey, right? He sends the guys ahead to arrange the transportation. And he gives them specific orders, and you go to this town, Bethphage, which is right next to Bethany, which Jesus was very familiar with, Bethany and Bethphage. They were very close to each other. Martha and Mary were from this area, from these towns. Also, this is where Lazarus was raised from the dead. So the people in this town, they know about Jesus, all right? The whole raising a dead man from a small town, everybody's gonna know about Jesus. So it makes sense that Jesus would say, hey, go to these towns. People are familiar with me there. They know what I did with Lazarus. And here's what's going to happen. There's going to be a donkey. He's going to be tied up. Go find it. And if the owner says, hey, what are you doing? All you need to tell him is this. Jesus needs it. Just Jesus needs it. And I'm sure for the owner's like, okay, yeah, certainly. Like, this is an honor. This is a privilege for Jesus to ride on one of my animals. And so that's exactly what happens. Now, I want to push the pause button here for a second, because there's something that's being revealed in this text on a deeper level. Now, every once in a while, people will ask me, you really believe this thing is true? You really believe this is true? I say, yeah, I do. Why? Well, there's a number of reasons, but let me just give you one. Fulfilled prophecy. Listen, there is no other piece of literature in the world that comes close to what you have in your Bible. We're talking about hundreds of prophecies fulfilled. We're talking about very specific prophecies. Jesus just gave a prophecy, right? When he approaches Jerusalem and he begins to weep and he sees the destruction coming, Jesus knows what's coming. Well, 40 years later, that's exactly what happens. The Romans, people say, well, that's a very broad prophecy. Okay, let's get real specific. Verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, and Zion is another word for Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. 500 years before the event actually took place, the prophet Zechariah says, this is how it's going to go down. The Messiah is going to come into Jerusalem, and he's going to be riding a donkey. So, look, there are a number of reasons why we can put full confidence in the scriptures. Ours is not a blind faith. Prophecy is just one of them. Now, it's very important for us to picture this scene as we read the text, right? So Jesus comes, and he's arriving on a donkey, and verse 4 has already told us he comes arriving humbly. Let me explain why that verse is stated the way it is. So, there were two ways that kings would enter the city. They would enter the city on war horses, and oftentimes these were white war horses. A lot of times if you see portraits of Napoleon, for example, he's riding this like massive white war horse. Okay? The other way they rode into town was on a donkey. And in times of peace, you rode the donkey. In times of war, you rode the horse. What animal does Jesus choose to ride on? He's riding on a donkey. Why? Because he wants to communicate something. What? He is a king, but he's a king who is humble, and he's a king who is bringing peace. Now, here's the difficulty. Many of the people in the crowd don't want a king that simply brings peace. The Jews were under Roman rule, and they hated it. They wanted nothing more for their Messiah to come and lead this political revolution. But Jesus didn't come as a political leader. He wasn't about to lead a political revolution. He's about to lead a revolution of the heart. This is why some of the very people who are shouting Hosanna, which means Jesus save us, at the end of the week, those same people will be shouting crucify him. Why? Because he didn't meet their expectations. So he comes in, according to the prophet, riding a donkey, humble. Picture Shrek, right? Picture the donkey from Shrek, right? This kind of goofy little affable, funny little character, right? Donkeys are not intimidating at all. So this is Jesus saying, he's coming in, he's riding on this humble donkey. He's saying, I am humble, I am compassionate, I am a king, make no mistake about it. That's an important point to make, I think. Having said that he's humble, let me say this. Jesus is humble, but he's not modest, okay? So Jesus knows exactly who he is. He doesn't arrive in Jerusalem. It's not like Jesus is saying, hey everybody, I'm a king if you want me to be. Hey everyone, I'm a king, but only if you say so. Now, Jesus is humble, but he's not modest. He knows exactly what he's doing. He comes in and establishes his humility. His kingship will be very different. It is not about a political kingdom. It's about a spiritual kingdom. And Jesus is absolutely resolute about that. And so at the beginning, many of the people, right, they receive him. Verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks. And he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Palm Sunday. This is a sign of, it's a symbolic gesture of welcoming. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Save us, King. Save us, Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. This is not a small thing. This is Passover week. There are tens of thousands of people in the city. Jesus is already well known. He's kind of a celebrity of his time. He's got a crowd following him. So the whole city is just buzzing with this Jesus activity. And they say, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. All right. Now, what Jesus does next sends a very strong message, again, about who he is. You have to understand, the gospel writers are very good. They're absolutely brilliant writers. And they are writing in order to help you understand who Jesus is. And so they're recording these events very carefully, and each one of these events sends a very specific message. So, all right, so Jesus rides in on a donkey, and then what does he do? He parks the donkey in front of the temple. And here's what happens next, verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. So this is really interesting. Of all the things that Jesus could do, look, Jesus wasn't trying to win friends in this moment. He's establishing exactly who he is. See, the people understood that the temple belonged to God. And yet, what does Jesus say? He says, this is my house. And there are people inside my house that are mistreating it, and it's not right. And I'm taking that personally because it's my house. So in using these words, the message is not lost on the people. Wait a minute, this is God's house and yet Jesus is claiming it as his own? Mm-hmm. Yeah, because Jesus is identifying himself with God. And so this is, you know, this is something for those who put Jesus in the great moral teacher category, but not savior of the world category. This is something for people to think about who just sort of, they quarantine Jesus into this category that essentially says, yeah, good guy. We should all probably be a little bit more like him. But in terms of him being the only way to God, that's a little too exclusive. You can't really say that in this moment, because for Jesus to claim the house of God as his own house is essentially for him to say, what you think about me is actually what you think about God. And so in a very real sense, I guess it comes down to this. You're either going to crown Jesus or you're going to kill him. Let me say that again. You're either going to crown Jesus or you're gonna kill him. Jesus didn't leave any other option. And quite frankly, this is right where the crowd is at. By the way, nobody gets off the hook. It's either the crown or it's the killing. And you know, people are very fickle because, as I said earlier, some of these very people who are shouting, you know, save us, are the very ones who will in a few days be shouting, crucify him. Why? Once again, it's because Jesus didn't meet their expectations. And this is how it is for many people in the world today. The Jews wanted a political leader. They wanted someone to throw off the shackles of Roman government and oppression. And Jesus says, okay, let's say I did that for you. Let's say I came and I led a political revolution. Let's say I came and I arrived on a white war horse and I waged war against Rome. And we conquered Rome. Here's the problem. You're still gonna suffer from the pandemic that was started in the Garden of Eden. And that is the pandemic of sin that leads to death. Jesus wasn't about starting a political revolution. He wanted to start a spiritual revolution. And that is all about a revolution of the human heart. But the human heart can be very stubborn. And the human heart gets to this point where it wants only what it wants. And Jesus says, that's the problem. That's why I'm here, to soften the human heart so that I can come and free people from the thing that truly imprisons them. And that is the consequence of sin. It's been said that sin comes about when the servant puts himself or herself in the place of the king. But salvation comes when the king puts himself in the place of a servant. What kind of king does that? The kind that comes riding on a donkey. So Christianity is unique because it's characterized by humility. And this is why, of all people, Christians should display humility, because our leader displayed it from the very beginning. And according to the Apostle Paul, this is the very attitude that actually allowed him to endure this entire week, that carried him to the cross. In Philippians chapter 2, it said that Jesus had his rightful place next to God, but left it, came to earth in humility, took the form of a man, emptied himself in humility, and was obedient to the plan of God unto the point of death. So consider these verses that were foretold about Jesus as the Messiah from Isaiah chapter 53. Now again, understand these verses, this scripture that I'm gonna read to you, the prophet speaks 700 years before Jesus was born. And here's what he says. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression, the sins of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So this isn't a Messiah warrior on a powerful horse. This is a humble Messiah who is a sin bearer. And to the people in Jesus' time, this was an absolute joke. And to many people in our own time, it's an absolute joke. They can't understand why Jesus had to come and die. The Bible's very clear. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. It's that pandemic of sin that leads to death. And even the Apostle Paul writes, he says, that's the thing about death. It just seems so permanent. But Paul goes on to write that it's Jesus that took the sting out of death. He removed its permanence. So not everybody understood who Jesus was. They were fickle. The same ones who shout, save us, will be the same ones who shout, crucify him. There's a ton of application here for us, even in these verses. And I think perhaps more than anything, what we're learning in this moment is that if you choose to follow Jesus only for what he can give you, if you choose to follow Jesus because you want him to make your life comfortable, safe, and secure, then when tragedy comes, when pandemic comes, you will become unwound. And if Jesus exists only for your temporal happiness, then the faith that you have is not in the God of the Bible, but really in a God that you've created. And unless you place your faith in a God that is much bigger than you and much bigger than your agenda, much bigger than your fears, much more capable than you, unless you place your faith in a God like that, you will always struggle. You know, it's been said that God created man in his image, and then man returned the favor and created God in his image. So a God that doesn't push you, a God that doesn't stretch you, that doesn't shape you, that doesn't take you into new places, higher ground, is no God at all. That is a soft God. In fact, I would say that is a false God, and the real God is yourself. Because essentially what we're doing there is we're saying, I will decide what is right and what is wrong. I will be the God of my world. And here's what's happening is God wants to step into that space and he wants to minister to you as only a sovereign and supreme God can. And so the right reason to follow Jesus is because of who he is. God's anointed one, the rightful king over every heart and over every life. He died for your sins. He rose from the grave. He's committed to coming back in power and glory and honor, and he will reign over all. And one of the things Jesus said before he left was this: I'm going to leave, but I'm going to prepare a place for you so that when I come back, I want to take you with me so that we can be together. So whether you struggle with anxiety, distress, illness, loss of resources, even death, the Christian can actually overwhelmingly conquer because Jesus broke the ultimate pandemic that kept us in bondage. And it begins as he gets on that donkey and he's sending a whole lot of people the right message. We're coming in humility. We're coming to turn the kingdom of this world upside down through humble servanthood as he makes his way toward the cross. You know, there's one other time in the Bible where it speaks of palm branches being waved before Jesus, and it's in the book of Revelation. And I want to tell you, the first time Jesus came to the earth, he was riding a donkey. Jesus is coming again, and he's not riding a donkey, my friends. He's riding a white horse. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. John gets this vision. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Salvation belongs to our God. And he's bringing that salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, you might be tuning in today and you're hearing some of this stuff for the first time. And you have been asking those questions. What about me? What's next? What if the worst happens? Jesus came to break through those fears. Jesus came to conquer the pandemic of sin that leads to death. And he's making that offer to you right now. You say, what do I need to do? You respond in prayer. What is prayer? Simply talking with God. You simply say, God, I recognize the fact that Jesus is the king, that I'm not. I recognize and embrace the fact that Jesus died on the cross for my sins to do for me what I couldn't do for myself. I want to grow in the grace and knowledge of who Jesus is. I want to understand what it means to live in a way that is completely and totally under the kingship of the one true King, Jesus Christ. You express that desire before God, and God always responds. And we want to help you. If you have made that decision, again, click that connect button. Let us know. We would love to follow up with you. It would be our greatest joy. And we want you to know, as we said last week, and I think even perhaps the week before, as we head into Easter, there is no earthly fear that the resurrection has not already conquered. God bless you guys. Thank you so much for tuning in. Let me pray another blessing over you as we go. Father, we ask, according to your Spirit, that you would continue to mold us and shape us. Father, take whatever blinders might be on our eyes so that we can see you more clearly, so that we can hear you, And Father, we pray as always for those who are struggling. We pray for those who are sick. We pray for those who are taking care of the sick. God, we ask for special blessings upon all of them. And most of all in this moment, as is reflected in Palm Sunday, the King has arrived. And so, Father, we just want to humbly bow down and bring all of our cares, our worries, and concerns before that King, knowing that he has already conquered our greatest pandemic, the pandemic of sin that leads to death. And for that, we are so grateful. We ask it in the name of the one who makes it all possible, and his name is Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you guys, and once again, thanks for tuning in.